1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Well, today we begin our study of chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting with us, perhaps for the first time, or haven't been here for some time, just this word that we are Sunday by Sunday making our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So we invite you to join in with us today, and I'm going to give a bit of review just to help us get the setting of where we will be studying today. Chapter 1 is Paul's praise to God. He's praising God for what has taken place in Thessalonica. And this praise centers around the fact that spiritual truth was given, sinners were converted, and forged together in a strong church. And Paul acknowledges it was all because God was pleased to do the work. Not because of clever manipulation of man. Not because of going through the neighborhoods and taking a census concerning, would you like a church established in this area? None of that. It was God at work, converting souls, bringing them together in a bond of fellowship, and Christ establishing his church. Chapter 2, Paul tells us that God works sovereignly, and although he works sovereignly, he is pleased to use men as instruments, men whom God has prepared, men whom God has raised up to do the work. And in that chapter, we noted the marks of a true minister. And we also noted the marks of a true ministry. Then chapter 3 gives us a glimpse of the heart of the apostle, who had a true yearning for the people of God. He desired to see the people of God persevering in the faith. And that is indicated by the fact that Paul expresses his interest to know how things are going there in Thessalonica. How about those dear brethren? He had been caused to leave very suddenly after only approximately 3 weeks of ministering to them. But he's anxious to know their spiritual state. Paul is very much aware and set before us, as the Word of God does in other places, that a true proof and indication that a work of God is the work of God is that it continues on and on and on, in the individual as well as in the church. Well, this brings us to chapter 4. Interesting word that chapter 4 begins with, isn't it? Finally, it's translated in other translations, or furthermore, my brethren. And we're going to have a transition of thought. And that transition of thought is indicated by the word finally, or furthermore. He's going to transition into another train of thought. And what is this train of thought? Well, let's look at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. Paul is indicating that this is his final exhortation, and it has to do with a walk, a life. The word walk has to do with the way we live, as we live out our daily life. It's called in the scriptures a walk, but it refers to our life, the way of life, the way we live. And the focal point is going to be this practical work, or walk, shall I say, of the people of God. Now, we see that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that true longing gives way to true prayer. Holy longings produce holy desires, and that produces a time of prayer. And Paul tied these three things together: prayer, holy desire, but also sanctified activity. And those three things are bound together in our life and present to us a very important aspect or principle of the Christian life. And I think we ought to keep that in mind even as we approach this writing here of the Apostle Paul. True prayer will always be linked to true desire. Now, if a man says, "Oh, yes, I'm praying and pleading with God," but there's no activity which in the providence of God he's able to perform, he's fooling himself. Paul says, "I not only prayed that your faith might be perfected, I not only longed and had a desire that you might be established in holiness," he says, "now I'm going to write to you and tell you how to go about it." So it's desire, it's prayer, coupled with activity. I'm going to tell you how to go about it. And these things are inseparably linked together. You might have a man that says, "Oh yes, I'm really putting forth the effort. I'm busy, busy, busy. And I'm active in the work." What about prayer? We can be so busy and yet neglect prayer. We can do that in our homes. We can do that in our families. We can do that in our personal life. We can be so busy, caught up in doing this and this and this, legitimate things, to the neglect of prayer. But praying indicates activity. God directed activity. Let's think a moment before we dig into the actual exposition. Let's think a moment about the role of parents raising children. Do you realize what an awesome responsibility that is? What a serious responsibility that is? And Christian parents would desire the salvation of their children. And they would tell you, "Oh yes, I want to see my children come to a saving knowledge of Christ." Do you really desire that? Oh, you say, "Well, of course." Does that desire drive you to spend time on your knees praying for their conversion? How deep and gripping is the reality of that desire upon your heart to see those never dying souls come to Christ? How much time alone do you spend on your knees praying to God for their salvation? You say, "I desire." Where's the prayer? Where's the prayer? How much do you desire the salvation of your children? Let me ask you this morning. How much effort are you putting forth in the home to live before them a blameless life demonstrating the power of the gospel? You say, "Wait a minute, preacher. That blameless life is a pretty strict requirement." What do I mean by blameless? I don't mean that we never do anything wrong. I mean that when we do something wrong, we take steps to make it right, so that no one could point a finger and say, you wrong me, but you never tried to make it right. That's blameless. Not being perfect this side of heaven. But I would ask parents, so you desire the salvation of your children? Really? How much pains are you taking to live day by day in front of them a godly example and godly life by the way you talk? By them seeing you read your Bible and knowing that you're on your knees at times praying for their salvation. How serious is the activity in your home to see them come to Christ? Don't leave it to the Sunday school teacher, my friend. They're your children. And they have never dying souls. And they will grow up and have children, never dying souls. And by and large, what takes place in your house today and tomorrow will take place in their house 10 years from now. You can almost count on it. It'll be a repeat. Parental responsibility. It takes time to raise children. It takes effort to raise children. A lot of people are too busy making money. Oh yes, the house has to be supported. Groceries have to be on the table. Utility bills have to be paid. I know that. But a lot of times people are becoming slaves to material possessions. There was a dear pastor that I knew out of years ago that had 11 children. And he put all 11 of them through Bob Jones University. All of them. And when the last child was in the cradle, some neighbor friend was talking to him. And he said, by the way, he said, where's your new car? And this pastor said, it's in the cradle in the back bedroom. It's in the cradle in the back bedroom. How much sacrifice are you making? Let me just make this comment. Raising godly children is a high calling. To think that those godly children will go out and become pastors, missionaries, Sunday school teachers, Christian parents who will raise godly children, who will be pillars in the church one day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's transition a bit. Perhaps you would say, oh, yes, 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 yes. I want to have a godly, biblically ordered church. You do? Really? How much time do you spend praying for that? How much effort do you put out to support that? I'm not pointing my finger at anybody today. I'm just simply saying there's a responsibility that needs to take hold just in raising children. And if you're seeing a godly church raised up and planted and maintained for the glory of God, it takes prayer. Fervent prayer. And it takes involvement and it takes sacrifice to see that happen. Well, those are introductory thoughts. May God use them. Back to our text. What's the substance? What's the theme? The theme is a walk or a life of a Christian that pleases God. And he's going to give them some directives. But I want you to notice in the first place that as Paul sets out to give them directives, he is assuming the presence of spiritual life. And that's very important. Notice verse 4 in the opening words, "Finally, then, brethren." He's directing his exhortation to brethren. And the word brethren here is a reference to those who are truly saved, born again, part of God's family. And I just want to take a moment to illustrate how important that word really is and how meaningful that word really is. Because years ago when we were living in North Carolina, we had a ministry among the migrants. And every Monday night we went out to the migrant camp and invited migrants to come to our Bible study, which was held in an old tent building, I assure you, very humble. And as I was walking out one afternoon going from place to place inviting men to come, I asked this man, I saw him, I stopped him, I said, "I don't believe I know you. Who are you?" He says, "My name is Arturo." I says, "Well, I'm a pastor from Rocky Mount, and we hold a Bible study here every Monday night. I would like to invite you to come." And he said to me, "Usted son de los hermanos?" Meaning, "Are you of the brothers?" And I knew what he meant, because it's a derogatory term as well, to make fun of. "Ah, los hermanos." So I ignored his question and I said, "We just have a Bible study here on Monday night. I'd like to invite you to come." He said, "Usted son de los hermanos? Are you of the brothers?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I'll be there." Later I discovered that he had lived near, he lived way down south in Mexico, past Mexico City. God had been dealing with his heart. He wanted to hear the gospel. And when the crew chief came to get the crew together to come pick pepinos, cucumbers, and sweet potatoes and tobacco, he asked the crew chief, "Is there a place where I can go to church up there?" And the crew chief said, "Yeah, there's an old man that walks around out there inviting people to come to church." He says, "He'll be there. You can count on him." And that's exactly why Arturo came to me and said, or asked me, "Are you of the brothers?" Because he wanted to hear the gospel. He wasn't making fun. He was interested. And Paul uses the word seriously, brethren. He's assuming the presence of spiritual life. He's making it clear that it has an exclusive application, and it is for those who have been brought in to the family of God. So he's directing it specifically to the brethren. Next, notice how his directive comes. It comes as a beseeching. It comes as an exhortation. "Finally then, brethren, we request," or "we beseech you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." This word beseech literally means to make a request. It could mean to beg. It is translated in John 17:9, our Lord's intercessory prayer, where he says, "I pray, Father." Jesus is praying, "I beseech thee, Father." It's used in other places with a similar meaning. But beyond the beseeching, there's an exhortation. The word exhortation is a broad word. Sometimes primarily means instruction. Other times it means to comfort or to encourage. And here it seems that it would be limited to the idea of encouragement or challenging or charging. We urge We find in 1 Thessalonians 4:10 where he says, "But we urge you, brethren." But notice it also comes with the authority of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus." Literally, Paul is saying, "I speak to you as one who is joined to Jesus Christ, as one who has been given peculiar authority from Christ as an apostle. So you Thessalonians, hear my words coming to you as if that word comes to you from Christ." And that's very vital as we approach the Word of God. Whether we approach the Word of God in our own personal reading, whether we come and sit as we are to hear the Word of God, what attitude do we have? Are we coming, or coming to hear God speak through His Word? And Paul is telling them, "I speak to you as one that is in Jesus Christ with authority." But it also comes graciously. He is very gracious in his beseeching and in his exhortation. Now, what about the exhortation? There's that little word, "ought." Did you see it? Did it kind of jump off the page a little bit as you saw it? "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought. We use the word "ought," do we not, in various ways? Sometimes we use it as something that's desirable. "I ought to lose weight." That's something that's desirable. We use it in different ways. We use it to say something of a possibility, express possibility. "I ought to be home by 7:30. What are we saying? I'm expressing possibility of my being home. But there's a third way in which it's used, and it's used that way here. It's obligation. We have an obligation. And he was indicating that the detailed instruction as to the path of godliness did not come as a suggestion, did not come as mere advice, did not come as something, "Well, it would be nice if you would do this." No, it comes with moral obligation rooted in the divine will and purpose of God. And that makes it very serious. We ought to so walk or live. Why? Because God said so. That's why. And if God has spoken, desirability and possibility are of no consequence. We are obligated to obey God. Now, you see, if God has spoken, who is God? Well, He's your creator. And does that mean you have a creator-creature relationship to God? God created you. What about Psalm 100? He made us. We did not make ourselves. We are His creatures. We are the sheep of His pasture. You see, there's that creator-creature relationship. What does that spell? Obligation. Does it not? Obligation, because God is the one who gave me life and strength and ability. And I'm obligated to God. But for those who are Christians, and he is addressing this to brethren, what other obligation is there? The right of redemption. So God is not only my creator, he's my redeemer. And I owe him my loyalty, my love, my faith, my obedience. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. And I do want to point out this morning that in our day, and it's been for some time now, there is a heretical idea that the sense of obligation is inconsistent with love. And they say that if you tell a Christian he ought to do something, that's legalism. Let me ask you a question this morning. Is it legalistic for a bird to fly and act consistent with its nature? Is it crimping the style of a bird to fly? If man was made to obey God, when he recognizes that and puts himself at the feet of his Creator, I ought to do his will, he is finding his true humanity before God as his Creator and as a Christian as his Redeemer. Yes, although the thing that motivates him may be gratitude and love, it never cancels out the fact that I ought to obey him. Duty is not a dirty word. Redemption merely intensifies all men, regardless of the relationship to God in salvation, ought to obey him. The child of God has a double obligation. Well, the next word I want us to look at is walk. Walk. It's used twice in verse 1. How you ought to walk. And please God, just as you actually do walk. So twice he uses the word. Since a man's walk, which is a description of his entire life and its attitudes and actions, and it involves many relationships and many circumstances, any instruction about the Christian's walk will have to be a broad scope of instruction. And by that I mean this, there is not that one little secret to the Christian life. I mentioned that last week, I believe, or week before. There's that itch for the little secret formula that's going to solve all issues. No. If walking involves a totality of life, then the instructions will touch the whole spectrum of life. What you think, what you say, how you act, your attitude towards God, towards others. In the home, in the shop, yes, even in driving down the freeway, in your relationships within the home. Next word is how. How. He did not say, I'm going to tell you, you ought to walk so as to please God without telling them how. He uses the word how. How is a word of direction. How is a word of explanation. Part of Paul's preaching when he was with them, back when he was there to first preached to them. He was there just a brief time, but part of his preaching, after some of them came to repentance and faith, had to do with Christian conduct. Because he says in verse 4, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction, he had already given them instruction in the first preaching. So one point I want to emphasize here. He said, when we were there with you, you received of us instruction as to how you should walk. Paul was not satisfied simply to say, well, now, when it comes to this Christian life, I'll tell you what, why don't you just love the Lord and do what your heart tells you to do? No. He gives specific instruction. And the Word of God gives us instruction as to how to live the Christian life. There is no simple little secret to a God-pleasing walk. Now, you know, just what I've been setting forth from you today concerning instruction in the Christian life, do you begin to see the importance of week by week, verse by verse, exposition of the Word of God? Do you see the importance of giving public reading to the Word of God? Why? Because it's here where God is going to show us and speak to us and instruct us in the ways that we should live. There are some implications. One implication I've already touched on. Dear ones, there is no substitute for a continuous systematic exposure to the entirety of Scripture. What did Paul tell Timothy? All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for instruction and so forth. So let's not neglect it. God is concerned about the way we live, and He has set forth in His Word how we are to live as Christians. But you know, He has also set forth in His Word how we come to be savingly joined to Him. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 3, a well-known portion, and this will be our closing aspect here, John chapter 3. How many of you know verse 16? Let's say it together. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See the word love? God is the God of love. Turn with me now to verse 36 of the same chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God is a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. And we would urge you, if you're not in Christ and if you're not savingly joined to Christ today, that you would flee from the wrath to come. And Christ said, He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that is true. And we invite you to come to Him, even as we bow our heads in prayer. May God be pleased to do that work in your heart and life that only He can do. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your word that is forever settled in heaven, your word that points us to Christ. And we do pray, Father, that even as we conclude our service this day, for those that may be here among us yet outside of Christ, that you would effectually call them and draw them to yourself, and be pleased, Lord, to save them by your grace. That they would become truly one of the brethren. We do pray, Father, that if we have reason before you this day to believe and to know that we have been saved, that you will awaken within us even a greater desire to know how to walk so as to please you in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.